Luke chapter 17, we're going to read the first 10 verses together. Then Christ said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Let's pray once more. O Lord, by your Spirit, help us, we pray, that as preacher and hearers, we may understand, grasp, enter into, respond righteously to the truths that are contained here. We ask, O Lord, for your mercy toward us. We pray for your Spirit to help us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." That request does not exist in a vacuum. Christ has been, in the previous chapters as we have them, in the previous history, setting heaven and hell before the eyes of his disciples. He has set heaven and hell before the eyes, the ears, the hearts of all those who were gathering to hear him, some of whom were outside of the kingdom and seemed to have no appetite to enter in, but were rather doing everything that they could in their power to keep themselves and others out. Others of whom were bowing the knee to Jesus of Nazareth because they were seeing by God's grace in him the Saviour of sinners. One of the things which drives this narrative, this history at this point, is the significance of time in the light of eternity. Because our lives here are short, because soon we will come to the judgment, because there are fearful woes that will descend upon those who are outside of the kingdom at the coming of its king, and because there are glorious blessings for those who know him and are waiting for him, our whole lives here ought to be organized and structured around those realities. That great day of the Lord and the glories of heaven or the horrors of hell that will be its issue for every single person here in this room this morning. It calls upon us to weigh every thought and word and deed in the light of what lies ahead. And at the beginning of this chapter then, our Lord began to say to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come." We've said that these are spiritual stumbling blocks and trip hazards, death traps. That this is going to be a present reality. That there are going to be those who do everything in their power, ultimately to keep men out of heaven and to bring them down to hell. And for the one then who is an offender in this sense, the most fearful and awful death would be better than the awful judgment that awaits. And then amongst the disciples, you also need to take heed to yourselves, because there are not just these deadly offences from without, but there are these fearful divisions that can come from within. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, I think if you're anything like the apostles, that kind of pressure might lead you to say, Lord, increase our faith. I'll go so far as to say that if you can hear what we have studied over the course of the last few weeks, and it doesn't lead you to say that your faith is tested by these things, that you may not have grasped what it is that we have been talking about. You ought to feel the weight of these things. You ought to feel the pressure of these things. These death traps, these trip hazards along the heavenly way. The challenge that if someone sins against me, I need to rebuke that person. We've already said the faith that that might take. And then if he repents, forgive him. You need faith to repent. You need faith to forgive. And what if that should happen again and again, either new problems or the same one repeated seven times in a day? Someone sins against you. That grinding, frustrating, irritating fact that you've said that you asked me to put the sin away, but you've gone and done it again. And now you're back and you want to be forgiven again? Yes. Forgive them. Forgive them, though they may be the most obnoxious and even harmful person that you know. If they go on truly repenting, you go on truly forgiving. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Who is sufficient for these things, they might have said. The desire for faith, I think we understand it as it comes in this context. This faith, this looking out to God in confident yet humble expectation that he will provide in us and for us what we ourselves lack, that he would help us to do what we cannot do by ourselves. And perhaps you know some of the typical phrases or examples of strong faith. You think of a man like William Carey and his great sermon, Attempt Great Things for God, Expect Great Things from God. You think of people, how do you describe them? Giants of the faith. You heard of the giants of the faith, you read the great biographies of the past, and you think, oh, if only we had what? Their faith. What might we be able to accomplish? And there is then a proper question at this point. How do you and I respond to the challenges of following Jesus Christ in this world? And I think it's quite normal, quite natural for us to say, I think I'm going to need greater faith. Perhaps when we come into difficulties, our instinct is to pray, Lord, remove the trials and not increase our faith. Or change our circumstances. We see this again and again. People who run away from a problem or a challenge or a broken relationship in some particular place. And imagine that if they can just go to a different environment, if I were in a different house, if I had different neighbours, if it were a different church, if it were a different this, that or the other, everything would be better. Only to find that they're like the man who had a strong smelling piece of cheese stuck in his moustache. Everywhere he went, it stank just as much, because he carried it with him. And so you will carry your heart with you wherever you go, and you will find that what you need is not so much a change of place as perhaps faith to serve. Or what about the blessings that you seek? Lord, give me the mercies that I need. I can see that this is the situation. If you would only give me this, that or the other thing, then everything would be better. Rather than pray, Lord, increase my faith. The battles that you face in the world. Don't you sometimes think, oh, if only I had faith, I'd be able to deal with this. Tensions that crop up in the church. Oh, if only we had more faith, this wouldn't be a problem. The demands of obedience. If I'm going to do what Christ calls me to do, even with something that may seem so straightforward and obvious as rebuking when there's genuine sin, repenting if I am at fault, forgiving when someone repents, and doing that again and again in order that there may be no divisions and tensions in the body of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the challenges that you face when you're going to go out into the world. Perhaps for some of you, when you go back to homes where there's no appetite for Jesus Christ. You think, Lord, if only I had more faith. And up to a point, again, the disciples are asking just the right thing of just the right person. The apostles went to the Lord in the light of these demands that they felt pressing upon their souls. And they said, to the Lord, increase our faith. They've got good spiritual sense, haven't they? Where does faith come from? It is the gift of God. Who gives it? God does. It comes from Christ. It comes by the Holy Spirit. If he gives it, he is the one who sustains it. He is the one who can increase it. And we're not criticizing them. They're looking for the right thing in a good place. And it's proper for us then to say that we want to nurture our faith. We want to see our strength increased and enhanced. Faith is a precious commodity. It is that which joins us to Jesus Christ. And nothing that we say or do should offend. Nothing should undermine, neglect or disregard faith in ourselves or others. If you're a Christian, it's because God has granted that you may reach out with faith's empty hand to lay hold of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him. And if you are not a believer here this morning, it is that simple trust in God, that trusting in Christ, that casting yourself upon him, that you as a sinner come to Jesus Christ as a Saviour, that because of who he is and all that he has done, those things that we read when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, how he is the promised one, has come and he has died for our sins and he's risen again for our justification, that through faith in him, God would accept us in his beloved Son. That the moment you by faith lay hold upon this Jesus, all that is in him, all that is from him, it is yours in that moment, and you will live, and you cannot die. And so we understand why the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And at this point you might be expecting that the sermon will take off proclaiming the virtues of strong faith. For there is scripturally stronger and weaker, greater and lesser faith. And I might set before you some of those giants and heroes of the faith. And I might say, you need to be more like them. You need to have stronger faith. You need to pray to Jesus Christ. And when he gives you faith, you will move mountains and you will cast trees into the sea and they'll take root. But I'm not going to say that, and I can't say that. I would quite like to. Spurgeon actually has, I think, at least three recorded sermons on verse 5, in which that is more or less where he goes and what he says. But while there are places in the Word of God where it shows us that it's not wrong to ask for our faith to be strengthened and increased, I want you to see not only the desire for faith, but the promise that the Lord Jesus makes about faith. Because we need to understand our Bibles in context. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And if we're anything like the apostles, which I think we are, we understand why they ask that and we think it's not a bad thing. And the Lord doesn't say to them, that's just what you should be asking. Here is a great amount of faith to see you through all your troubles and trials. The Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree. You've got to put yourself in the situation now. The Lord walking along the road, or perhaps sitting by the wayside. He's with his disciples. This is the real world. This is real life. And he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, he points to one of these mulberry trees by the side. You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this may not be what the apostles expected the Lord to say to them. And it may not be what we particularly expect the Lord to say to the apostles. Now, he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say it's a stupid thing to ask and you're not getting it. But he doesn't quite commend them either. That's just the right thing and I will grant it immediately. What he seems to do here is to correct and to clarify their request by talking to them about mustard seeds and mulberry trees. Now, if I were holding a mustard seed between one finger and thumb and not the other, you would not be able to tell which finger I'm holding the mustard seed in. I don't actually have one in either, but you wouldn't be able to tell even if I had one in one and one in the other or two together. That's how small they are. Think perhaps of a grain of demerara sugar. So, you know, reasonably chunky but tiny. Now, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to one of these, to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea. Now, the mustard seed is proverbially small. In this context, it's an example of a very small thing, and the Lord Jesus has used that before in the 13th chapter. But the mulberry tree is proverbially stubborn. Most people think that Christ is referring here to a tree that was had a reputation for having what you might call 600-year roots. Once it got its roots down, it stuck. You didn't pull a mulberry tree up very easily. Its roots went firm and deep. And so when you've got faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree to pluck itself up by the roots and to plant itself in the sea, and it will obey you. At which point you might be asking, is that what faith is supposed to, what am I meant to sort of go out and talk to the oak trees or the birches or whatever it is? Is that the point of faith? What is our Lord saying? Should Christians expect to transplant trees so they take root in seas? Is that the message? No, the point is one of comparison. The disciples have said, Lord, increase our faith. Our Lord has said, what if you have faith like a mustard seed? What if you have true faith that is not great, that is not increased, that is not spiritual superhero faith? Even small faith can accomplish great things. No one should go out and now demand in faith that trees should lift themselves up and land in seas, lakes and rivers and plant themselves down. The point is that faith, even small, can accomplish seeming impossibilities, including rebuking and repenting and forgiving and restoring. And perhaps our Lord's emphasis here is away from what the disciples perceive as the necessary greatness of faith to the question of the truth of faith. Our instinct is to say, I need more of this. Christ is to say, in effect, what is the quality of the faith that you have? This may be helpful for those of us who, either because of things that we've heard or our own inclinations and personalities, spend all our time worrying about whether or not we've got enough faith. Are you in that situation? Perhaps you're not sure if you're a Christian because you don't know if you have enough faith. Is it strong enough? Is it clear enough? Do you possess enough of it? And you might be tempted to say, Lord, increase my faith. Or perhaps you're worried about some particular challenge that you face. There's something you can't do, or something perhaps that you won't do, because you, in your estimation, lack the faith that you need to do it. This is a problem in different kinds of churches. There are some who put all the weight upon faith and whether you've got enough and you're showing enough of the fruits of it, so that perhaps even you wouldn't offer Christ to somebody who doesn't seem to have enough faith to receive it. Or perhaps you know those kinds of churches where they load all the weight, suffering people, oh, if you had enough faith, Jesus would make you better. How would some of you feel if I came to you, or came to your husbands or your wives or your children, your friends who are sick, and I said, you know your problem? If you had enough faith, you'd be well, you'd be all right, you'd be on cloud nine. And it's your fault. If you had enough faith, everything would be fine. Suppose you were to find somebody and they were about to let themselves over a cliff, and they've got a great coil of mountaineer's rope, and they're looking at it, and they're testing it, and they're straining it, and they're pulling it, and they're trying to lean on it, and there's two of them, and they're straining it against one another, and they're always obsessing about the rope. Is it strong enough? Is it strong enough? Will it hold me? Eventually one says, I think we're going to have to try this. They strap themselves in, they put the carabiners on, they've got their harness on, they're about to let themselves over the cliff. You say, one question. The other end of your rope, not tied to anything. See the problem? You may have tested that rope to the nth degree. You may be obsessing about the quality of the rope, whether it's everything you think a rope ought to be put under the strain that you're about to impose upon it. The great question of faith is, to what is that faith attached? Or in this case, to whom? You see, it is not the greatness of your faith that makes you a Christian. It is the Christ in whom you believe. It is a great Christ who saves you, not necessarily your great faith. And while faith is important because it is God's gift by which you are united to Jesus Christ, it is Christ who saves you by faith. Not your faith which saves you on account of Jesus Christ. And it may be that what our Lord wants to emphasize here, as the disciples see the enormity of this duty pressing in upon them, is that it's not so much the greatness of their faith that they should be concerned with, as a reminder of the greatness of God. That they have a gracious Christ who has blessed them and is saving them and will sustain them. And there may then be this lovely nudge here, this loving redirection away from the concern for great faith, which we understand, toward the exercise of true faith. Now, we've said that there are portions in the scripture where we do learn about distinctions in faith. There is true faith and there is false faith. There is great faith and there is lesser faith. There is strong faith and there is weaker faith. But you read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called catalogue of the faithful. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And as you read through about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those patriarchs, and Moses and Joseph, those who followed after them, those who closed the mouths of lions, those who subdued armies, those who suffered awful deprivations, who lived in skins, who were assaulted and pursued and persecuted, who lived in caves, who were starving. Where does it say by great faith they did these things? By great faith they'd... Now we know that some of them exercised great faith. But the refrain of Hebrews 11 is by faith. Why? Because faith looks out from self to God. Faith is the empty hand that lays hold upon the saving and sustaining mercies that God himself provides. And so I'm not going to criticize the disciples, the apostles, or any one of us for asking, Lord, increase our faith. But the passage that's before us demands that we ask, first of all, is it true, simple faith? Because it is by such faith in Jesus Christ, though small as a mustard seed, that those who have lived before us and died trusting in Jesus Christ have lived for him, died for him, and looked forward in hope to what he has promised for them. And so it may be here that the Lord is saying, use the faith that you have. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea. If you have true faith in Jesus Christ and you act in accordance with the promises of God, then you can accomplish what seems impossible to human wisdom and strength. Use your faith and watch it work, small though it may be. Don't assume that you need to demand great faith for great things. You see, the flip side of that is that we might then say, well, I can't try very much because I don't have great faith. And until God gives me faith, I'm not going to do it. We find that so often in the life of believers. We reach a point of challenge and we're effectively saying, well, if only the Lord would give me this, I would go. The Lord doesn't necessarily say, when I give you this, you can go. Often he says to you, you go and I will give you this. You go in faith and I will sustain you in accordance with my promises. And you may be tempted to say, Lord, I can't do those things. That's not faith. If you had it as a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now you might think at that, well, what do we even pray? I hope this doesn't sound discouraging to you. I wanted great faith. Christ asks you, do you have faith? Do you have faith in him? Then you have what you need in order to serve him in this world. He has provided what is required. And you should use what you have. And it may be that then which helps to explain the balance of this short portion. Because Christ goes straight on in verse 7 and says, so which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now trying to pull this together and to work out this sequence as we work our way through. Why does Christ say this? Having just said to his disciples, in effect, it's not great faith that you need, but the exercise of the faith that you possess. For if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to that mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Perhaps, I'm not going to be absolute and dogmatic, but perhaps it is this. What if you had great faith? What if for every possible trial that you could ever face, for every need you could have, for every challenge that lay before you, you were given an overabundance of faith? That nothing ever bothered you, nothing ever troubled you, that you sailed serenely through in sweet and glorious triumph, that nothing could touch you. What if you could do great things? Could there perhaps be a danger that great faith would pat itself on the back and forget that it is a gift by which you lay hold of Jesus Christ? What is the tendency of my heart and yours? When you do something, even something in the service of Jesus Christ, don't we like it to be known? Isn't there a little voice that often, at least sometimes, says, that was me, I did that? What's the danger? It's one we've already identified. You trust in your faith rather than in God. You rely on your faith rather than Jesus Christ. You put your faith in your faith rather than put your faith in the Christ who saves. And you end up then with your eyes turned back upon yourselves. Brothers and sisters, what happens when we turn our eyes back upon ourselves? We lose sight of Christ. And we become very, very frail indeed. And so it seems here that you have a reminder of humility, lest faith, even great faith, should divert us from the proper object of that faith. And again, Christ illustrates that from the common state of affairs. There's a servant's illustration, there's a servant's duty, and there's a servant's spirit that is set before us here. Which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? Will he, the master, not rather say to the slave, "Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. And it's an obvious question, at least for them, and probably to some extent for us. Does the master wait upon the servant? No, the servant waits upon the master. Does the master always gush with appreciation because the servant has done what was his duty to do? No, this is our snowflake generation, isn't it? The moment we do a single thing, the moment we accomplish anything, we stop, we stand back, we fold up. Where's my applause? I mean, look at me. I managed something. And seriously, my friends, we need to grow up a little bit, even in terms of the way that we engage in the world. Because out there are people who cannot find anybody worth hiring because they've got an overinflated sense of their own importance. That they do what is their duty to do. It's their contracted responsibility. It's what they're being paid for. And they seem to think that they deserve a bonus or a rise or a round of applause or a special gift or some distinct act of appreciation because they've just done what they were supposed to do. You're not even allowed. Stop my ranting. You're not even allowed to lose on Sports Day anymore, are you? Everybody's a winner. What are you? Christ says there's a relationship here, there's a dynamic here, there's a master and there's a servant. And the servant's a worker. And he's serving the master out in the field, and when the master comes home and the servant comes in, he serves the master at home. There's not a sudden reversal of roles where the master now says, "At this point, I will look after you." Does the master gush because the servant has done the things that he was commanded to do? I think not. The servant serves, and there is no immediate reward. Now, I qualify that carefully. Prepare yourself something for my supper. Sorry, go back to verse 7. Will the master say to the servant who comes in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? Will the master say to the servant, "You've had a rough day. It's a tough old life you live, poor dad. Now come in and sit down. Put your feet up, servant, while I rustle something up for you and take care of you"? No. The nature of the relationship is that the master is served and the servant serves. That's the way it is. And so in verse 10, the servant's duty. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded. And you see now how Christ brings this back to the duties that he laid before these disciples. Whether that be the rebuking and the repenting and the forgiving and the restoring or whatever else it may be. That's what you are commanded. And you have been granted all that is needful for you to do what I have called you to do. Do you remember the prayer of the great African Christian Augustine? "Lord, command what you will and then give what you command." It's worth you asking. When was the last time, Christian, that you did everything that God commanded you? When could you even claim that you have fulfilled all your duty and pursued all your obedience? Suppose you should be the plower and the sheep herder. Suppose you do what you are told. What are you doing? Just that which was commanded you. That's what we are, brothers and sisters. We're servants of God. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. Having been set free from the dominion of sin and death and hell, we have become slaves to righteousness in Jesus Christ. And our Lord says to the apostles, and he says to us, just step back a moment and think about what's going on. There's a master who commands, and there's a servant who obeys. And that's the way it is and ought to be. And you, as servants of Jesus Christ, you have been given your marching orders. And if you do everything that you have been told to do, you have simply performed your duty. And you notice now the servant's spirit. Because the servant is not there saying, and where's my reward? And where's my round of applause? And where's my bonus? Where's my declaration of appreciation? We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Suppose great faith got in the way of that. Would that be a good thing for your soul? Suppose great faith produced great fruits. Might you not be like that man in the Old Testament, who when a prophet came alongside him, brought him up into his chariot and said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. Come and see how great I am. Come and see my faith in operation. Come and see what I can do. And then, where's my reward? What about my needs and my desires? My merits have brought these things. Where are my blessings? Perhaps you know, perhaps you struggle yourself with a sense of being underappreciated. They don't see what I do. They don't know how I serve. It goes unseen and unrecognized. It's this passage that helps us to recalibrate. When I've done everything that I'm commanded to do, I still say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have simply done what was my duty to do. Whatever I accomplish in the service of Jesus Christ, I am simply doing what I am commanded to do. That's the nature of the relationship. He speaks, I go. He requires, I offer. He directs, I follow. I trust and I obey. And I do not say, Lord, I need more faith for this. I may feel how much I depend upon him. But if I have faith, true faith, like a mustard seed, then I can see these seeming impossibilities. And by God's grace, I may accomplish them. My friends, my instinct is to pray, Lord, increase our faith. And I don't think that's wrong. But now is the time for simple, obedient faith. Not for waiting until we have a grant of something more, but for a serving in the light of the grant that we have been given. Humble faith that gives rise to cheerful duty. The faith by which you, if you are a Christian, are clinging to Jesus Christ. The faith by which you walk in his ways. The faith by which you guard against those offences that come in, the false teaching and the dismissive attitude toward the gospel. The faith by which you will deal with sin in the hearts of your brothers and sisters and in your own heart. The faith by which you will serve with zeal. The faith that is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You read about the heroes of faith you'll read about the Careys or the Whitfields or the Spurgeons or whoever they may be. And I do wonder if there is a danger that we look at them and we say, but if only I had their faith. Read them carefully. Read carefully the histories of the men and women who have gone before in the pages of Scripture. They are not always heroes of the faith. If you read their diaries, if you read their testimonies, if you read some of their sermons, what you see very often is men and women with faith like a mustard seed. Those heroes of faith, they don't boast about their great faith. They boast about their great Christ. They profess not their incredible strength, but their appalling weakness. And I would suggest then to you that perhaps some of the heroes of the faith were men and women who, knowing and feeling how weak they were, simply clung to their Saviour and did what they were commanded to do. If I said to you, go away and be like him, be like her, walk as they did, do the great things that they accomplished, we might well go out crushed to the dust. No, I'm not like that. Well, in one sense, no, we're not. In another sense, perhaps we're more like that than we realise. Frail, feeble, dependent creatures. We feel our lack. We feel our need and our instinct, and I don't think it's a wrong instinct in that sense, is to say, Lord, if I'm going to do these things, increase our faith. And the Lord, in his love and in his wisdom and in his mercy, is perhaps just nudging us back in a different direction. Faith as a mustard seed. Faith in God as he makes himself known in Jesus Christ. To whom is your faith pointed? Upon whom does your faith lay hold? Into whom have you entrusted yourself, body and soul? And what lies before you? Yes, perhaps great challenges, perhaps great demands. But you and I can walk through this world, and when we have done all those things which have been commanded us, should we ever attain to such a level, we might say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You might say that is the flattest end to a sermon I have ever heard. Let me take you back to verse 7. Which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? This is not just get on with it and maybe things will be okay. Do you remember what our Lord said in chapter 12 and verse 37? The marvel of these things. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat. And he will come and serve them. Not at once the heavenly feast. Not here and now the rewards of faith exercised. Not always immediately the blessing of God upon zeal and obedience. But when we have done what we have been commanded to do, then we too afterward will sit down and eat and drink. And the master whom you have served by faith, though it has been hard, though you have struggled, though every trial and difficulty has brought you closer to him and made you to lay hold in fierce dependence upon him, when the work is done, then the blessing. When the labour is accomplished, then the master will lavish his good things on those who follow him to the end. Brothers and sisters, God has given to us what we need to serve him in this world. We may wish for greater faith, and I don't think that that is wrong in itself. But perhaps the first question we need to ask is this: what am I now doing with the faith that God has given me in the light of the duties that he has laid upon me? When I've done all the things which are commanded, I will say, this is just what I was supposed to do. I am an unprofitable servant, and I've done no more than my duty. And yes, will say our Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Amen.